Let's continue in looking to our Bibles this morning as the sacred book. It is sacred because it is divine. It is revealed from God, and so the Bible speaks with his authority. And to say that means then to read the Bible or to hear the Bible is to read and hear the words of the living God. The Holy Scripture, then, God's word, is sacred to us as God's people. We treasure the Bible. It is our source of life. It is the basis for our knowing anything that we know about God and love and judgment and life and eternity. And that's why I'm preaching this series, Sacred Book, to remind us, to stir us up, to treasure the Bible, and to have confidence in it. There is no other book like this book. In his book, Misquoting Jesus, Bart Ehrman makes an astute observation. Now, understand that Ehrman's goal in the book is to undermine and discredit the New Testament. He tries to show in Misquoting Jesus that the New Testament is unreliable, that we can't really know with any confidence that it is the Word of God because the manuscripts are corrupted, and so we have no reason to trust in them. Ehrman is a skeptic, and so, of course, he is a distinguished professor of religion at the University of North Carolina. You're a pacifist. Well, you should probably lead our armed services. Yeah, I think that's a good fit. That's where we put skeptics. We put them in positions of teaching in our universities. But Ehrman makes this observation in introducing his skeptical barrage on the New Testament. Quote, "We need to start at the very beginning with one of the unusual features of Christianity in the Greco-Roman world, its bookish character. The followers of Jesus were unusual in the Roman Empire because they located sacred authority in sacred books. Christianity, at its beginning, was a religion of the book." Now, he gets that much right. It's an important point to Ehrman because if he can discredit the book, Christianity falls apart. Our faith, our confidence in eternity rests upon what is revealed in the text of the Bible, the sacred book. According to the Apostle Peter, the sacred words of Scripture are a lamp shining in a dark place. And if you would, take your Bibles and please find your way to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, the book of 2 Peter is not a book that we go to very often. In fact, I was reading this week that it is considered probably the most neglected book in the New Testament. The letter of 2 Peter is a warning. It's really a warning against false teachers who would secretly bring in destructive heresies. That's chapter 2, verse 1. These false teachings are marked by sensuality, blaspheming the truth, denying that God will one day judge the world, and they are marked also by exploitation, exploiting God's people. An exploitation that is driven by greed. And so Peter opens the letter by assuring us that God, through his divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and that we are to make every effort to supplement our faith by pursuing certain qualities. That's Peter's word in chapter 1. We are to pursue certain qualities that confirm our salvation and our eternal security. Our text for today begins in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter writes with some urgency here. And he's driven really by three concerns. First of all, he's driven by the danger that the churches are facing. Now, these qualities that he mentions here in verse 12 are what we are to be pursuing to supplement faith. And he lists them in chapter 1, virtue. And add to virtue, knowledge. And add to knowledge, self-control. And add to self-control, steadfastness. And to steadfastness, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly affection. And lastly, to brotherly affection, love. We are to be pursuing these things. We are to be making every effort to be increasing in these qualities. And Peter says, even though you know them, and even though you are established in the truth that you have, these qualities are so critical that you need to be stirred up by a reminder. And this is Peter's real purpose in writing this letter. It's found here in verse 13, to stir you up by way of reminder. Stir up is a word that meant often to awaken someone from sleep. Someone's sleeping, you shake them, you splash water in their face, you make a loud noise, you stir them up. It was also used to describe arousing anger in somebody, provoking somebody, if you will. Or arousing courage. You could stir up courage in somebody. Peter is stirring up to action from any apathy. That's the danger. The danger that is driving Peter is a kind of apathy in not pursuing these various qualities, in not making every effort, in just saying, oh, well, I'm elect, which Peter says in chapter 1. I belong to God. I'm a Christian, once saved, always saved. There is nothing driving me or any need for me to grow in holiness. There is nothing, no drive for me to grow in love, in community with the body. Peter stirs to action from apathy. This reminder then is not the kind of reminder of, oh, hey, by the way, don't forget. This is the kind of reminder that keeps us from neglect. The opposite of remembering is not forgetting, it is neglecting. That's the danger, is that we will neglect these things. Because, and you guys know this if you think about it, the truth that we know can sink to the bottom of our thinking and to the bottom of our behavior. Kind of like the chocolate settles in your chocolate milk. It settles down to the bottom. And Peter's concern is that if these qualities settle to the bottom, we will be caught unaware by any kind of false teaching and we will be deceived. stirring us up to pursue these qualities then guards us from being lured away from the path of life. Now, this is, we don't usually think of how we act, our pursuit of holiness and righteousness in life, as a safeguard against teaching. We tend to take these as two different categories, what we believe and how we live. But once again, the Bible makes clear that these two things are not two separate categories. And therefore, to strengthen what we believe, what we understand to be true, to make it solid, means living accordingly, pursuing these qualities. And so to do that is to guard us from being lured away by untruth, falsehood. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So Peter sees the danger as one in which our understanding of truth settles down to the bottom and needs to be stirred up to keep us from being lured away. And Paul describes it as the winds of doctrine that just blow us around on the waves, tossed to and fro. And so Peter sees this danger of apathy in the Christian's life, and he is warning us about it. He also writes out of duty. First of all, he's driven by danger, but he's also driven by duty, an apostle's duty. Verse 13. I think it is right. I think it is right to stir you up. What Peter means is that stirring us up by commanding us to make every effort to add to our faith is his responsibility as a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, which is what he calls himself in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle and a servant of Jesus Christ. And it is right, he says, because it squares up with his calling. It squares up with his stewardship. And that stewardship doesn't come from himself. That stewardship comes from the King. And so it is right for him to fail to do this is to neglect that charge, is to neglect to be the apostle that Jesus has called him to be. So there's danger driving Peter, there's duty driving Peter, and there is departure driving Peter. Departure meaning his own death. And you can see that here in the text. Peter knows he is going to die soon. The putting off of my body will be soon. And he knows this because the Lord has somehow made this clear to him. Somehow the Lord has revealed this to him, whether this is in a dream or in a vision or in a word of revelation. The Lord Jesus has made clear to Peter, Peter, your life is about to end. Peter knows I am about to put the body off. But verse 15 says something more, and this is really the key to understanding where Peter's going. He says, I will make every effort, and this is the same phrase that he uses earlier in chapter 1 to pursue all of these things that were to add to our faith. Make every effort to add to your faith. It's the same phrase. I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. What is Peter talking about? He means that he will make every effort to perpetuate his apostolic instructions. In other words, he will make every effort to make sure that all of his instructions as a representative of Jesus keep going and going and going, that they last even after he has died. Now, how would Peter do that? How would Peter accomplish this? How is it that he can ensure that these things can be recalled at any time that we need them over and over and over again? Answer, by writing them down. By writing them. In fact, Peter is pointing to this very letter that he has written as his every effort. I will make every effort, and you are now receiving the fruit of that effort that I have left for you. I am, even after my departure, I am leaving you with the ability to recall these things at any time. What does this say about Peter's own perspective on his written letters? That they are revelation, that they are authoritative, that they are binding, and that he intends them to have a life at the center of the life of the church, even after his death. What Peter is saying is he's saying, I want you to take these instructions that are mine, that I am now writing down for you, and I want you to keep them in front of you. From year to year, from century to century, through the millennia if necessary. Peter is talking about his written letters. Now, Peter goes on, and he, in verse 16, he's really going to begin the main body of his confrontation of the teachers, the false teachers who are threatening the church. But he does so by beginning in a way that validates this writing, his method of writing these instructions for the church, and it validates his assertion that they continue to carry an authority past his own death, because Peter realizes that there is an immediate danger, this threat of this false teaching, but Peter also understands that these kinds of false teachings will continue to come again and again and again into the churches of Jesus, and that over and over again, false teachings will attempt to undermine the gospel and the people of God. And so he validates this method of writing, and he validates this assertion that his letter should continue to carry an authority past his death. He does this with two realities. And these two realities are why our devotion springs from the sacred book. Okay? Or I'm sorry, our devotion to the sacred book springs from these two realities. First of all, the apostles' witness. Look again at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you. Now, Peter is talking about cleverly devised myths because he's preparing to expose the false teachers. And this is probably one of their accusations about Peter and the apostles, is that all they're talking about Jesus and his second coming is really just mythology. It's really just these cleverly devised myths, because Peter and the apostles, they want to control you. They want to try to determine your behavior. They want to exercise some authority over you that they really don't have. They're really not given. And so they've made up this whole thing that someday judgment's coming, Jesus is going to return in glory, and he's going to judge the world. They're just being super clever and manipulating. That's what clearly devised is talking about. They're manipulating you with myths. Peter says, not so. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you. We weren't just telling ghost stories. We were making known to you. In other words, we were revealing this by divine order. This made known to you is talking about Jesus' charge to his disciples, his apostles, to reveal him. And so when we made known to you specifically the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, these weren't just fabrications. which tells us that part of the core of the instruction in the gospel is this precious and very great promise that Jesus will return again, this time in glory, to save his people and to judge the world. The word coming here is maybe a word that's familiar to you. It's the word parousia. It became a technical term. It became a heavy term of theology, even from the early days of the church. The parousia, the revealing or the coming of Jesus Christ, that which we are waiting for. It is the coming that is a revelation in which Jesus is exalted and his true identity is proven by the display of his glory and power. It is important to Peter because it is the key doctrine the false teachers are denying. Once again, you can look at chapter 3, verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? They are saying, and trying to undermine both the believer's hope and their pursuit of holiness. And the reason it isn't mythology is because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, Peter says. We saw it. But also we were commissioned to bear witness to what we saw. The event Peter describes then is what we call the transfiguration. Matthew in his gospel, Mark and Luke in their gospels all record that Peter, James, and John, who were brothers, these three disciples accompanied Jesus up to the summit of Mount Horeb, and there they saw Jesus transfigured in glory. This divine nature and majesty and power were revealed to them. And if you remember from the gospel accounts, Elijah and Moses also appear in glory, one on either side of Jesus. And Peter, James, and John, they all fall down to their faces. And of course, it's Peter who has the idea to build them tents or structures, to somehow build them homes there. Peter's ready for the reign of Jesus to begin. There's the honor and the glory being bestowed upon him. And sometimes we talk about that event, Jesus' transfiguration by glory. We talk about it in terms of Jesus revealing his glory. Peter points out here, though, the reality of the honor and the glory being bestowed upon him. It is something he receives from God the Father. Jesus' glory then is seen because the God the Father lights the place up, if you will, with glory. And they can't even look at Jesus. They see him as he will be after he rises from the dead. But Jesus' glory is also revealed not just by what they see, but what they hear. Jesus' glory is also revealed by the words of God the Father, whose voice they hear declare, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And so Jesus' glory is seen, Jesus' glory is heard, because Peter is present to see and to hear. We were with him on the holy mountain, and it is that event that makes that mountain sacred in Peter's thinking, that makes that mountain holy, much like they saw Mount Sinai as holy because that was the mountain on which God gave Moses the law. Peter understands this glorification of Jesus to be an event equal to, if not surpassing, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. We were with him on the holy mountain. We weren't just making this up. I am an eyewitness and an ear witness. I saw the glory. I heard the voice, and we all did. And Peter is representative then of the apostles. They all testify to this wondrous event and its meaning. And here's the key for Peter. He understands this event to be a preview of Jesus' powerful coming. So for Peter, it is not just something that reveals the identity of who Jesus is at the moment, but that Peter sees in this event now a prophetic element. That by seeing Jesus glorified and hearing the testimony of God the Father, a divine voice that is born from heaven, Peter is saying that it is a vision of the future. It is a prophetic proof that that is what Jesus will come again. That's what he will be like when he returns. That power and that glory that he exhibits is the power and glory that he will exhibit when he returns. And so Peter then, watch what he's doing. He is saying that this event is a promise of what is to come. And so he is already laying the groundwork then to undo the false teaching that says Jesus will never return. But he is also connecting his eyewitness, ear witness account with his desire to what? To write this down and leave for us something that will stir us up and cause us to recall these truths even after he has died. That this event is something that is worthy of being written down and carrying with it divine teaching. Because there is, and he's part of the reason he's pointing to the transfiguration is that there's something of revelation going on. Jesus is being revealed, is he not? Yes, he is. But Jesus' second coming is also being revealed. It is being communicated by God. And now Peter is writing it down. And so our devotion to the sacred book springs from the apostles' witness. The fact that they saw these things, that they heard Jesus speak, that they heard the testimony of God the Father, that it was revealed from someone outside of themselves, that their witness, their testimony does not originate from them, but from God. Our devotion to the sacred book also springs from the prophetic word. And this is where Peter goes next. The prophetic word. Verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Peter, when he says the prophetic word, is talking about the whole Old Testament. And the reason he can sum up the whole Old Testament as the prophetic word is because all of it points to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, from the perspective of the prophetic word, if you were just to take your Old Testament, which is what Peter's referring to as the prophetic word, if you were just to take your Old Testament and just read it and read its prophecies about the Messiah, the Savior King, whom God promises to send, you would not understand that there were several ages and many years in between some of the events that are revealed. That when the Old Testament prophets, the prophetic word, speaks about Jesus Christ and his coming, what we understand to be his birth, his incarnation, and his coming in glory that follows his death and resurrection, they saw that all compacted as one big event. They couldn't see the valleys between the mountains of those things. And so when the prophetic word speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ, it speaks about all of it as a whole. That's why you will find prophecies in the prophetic word that talk about the Messiah coming, being born right next to a prophecy of what it will be like when he's reigning in glory. And the whole earth is under his rule. because the Old Testament prophets saw that as all one event, and they revealed it that way. And so Peter is saying the prophetic word because all of it points to Jesus Christ. The law, the prophets, and what they called the writings, which we think of as the wisdom literature. And okay, so all of these things, they all point to Jesus. That's why in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is walking, and I mentioned this last week, Jesus is walking with his disciples on the road to Emmaus after he's risen from the dead. They don't know that, but he's walking with them, and he points them to the law, the prophets, and the writings, the Psalms, to explain why the Messiah had to suffer and be raised from the dead. Because all of them point to him. They all point to him. And look, Peter points to the apostles' witness as fuller confirmation of the prophetic word. Don't miss that. Peter has explained what they saw and what they heard in Jesus' transfiguration and his glorification. And he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Peter is saying that they are linked. What we saw Jesus do and what we heard Jesus say and what we saw in terms of his being glorified and what we heard God the Father speak out of heaven, these things are linked to the prophetic word. The apostles' witness is a continuation then of what has been written down in the prophetic word. Look at verse 19. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. Peter is saying, you look back at the prophetic word. You hold it in your gaze. You focus on it as to a lamp shining in a dark place. What is the dark place? Peter is talking about ages, epochs of time. And he is saying this age, the age in which we find ourselves, is a dark place. And it is dark because it is marked by error and deceit. The prince of the power of the air, as Paul calls Satan, is still at large. He is still about the business of deceiving human hearts and minds and alluring them from the truth, blinding them to the truth. That is the dark place. It is this age in which we live. And so Peter is saying that the prophetic word is a light, that in the midst of error and deceit, it is truth instead of deceit. It is trustworthy in the midst of error. And it shines like a lamp in the dark place. He's saying that these great, precious and very great promises that God has given to his people illuminate this age for us. They illuminate this age so that we can see, so that we can understand. And we are to pay attention. We are to give them our focus and our devotion until, again, verse 19, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What a beautiful picture of the end of this age. And that's what he's talking about. The day that will dawn is the day of Jesus' glory, the day of his return, the day of judgment. That is the dawn we are waiting for. And until that day dawns, we are to look at the lamp in the darkness. And why will it be that when the day dawns, we will no longer need to look to the lamp in the darkness? It is because the morning star will rise in our hearts. What's he mean by that? He means that when Jesus returns, we will have full knowledge and understanding, and we will have personal knowledge and understanding. In very much way that there is a difference between a love letter from my wife and spending time in my wife's presence. If I'm separated from my wife, and I was when we were engaged and dating early on, we had been engaged, and I was up here in this area, and I was serving in a church here, and she was down in Southern California, and we had been engaged, and we were writing, and we had email, but we also wrote letters. We didn't have texting. There's no such thing as that then, okay, if you can believe that. But we would write letters at times, and we would talk on the phone. But those letters were precious. When I wanted to be reminded of how she loved me and cared about me, I could look at those letters. That's nothing compared to sitting with her. And often it's now her falling asleep on the couch and me kind of dozing off, right? But those two things don't compare. That's what Peter's talking about. He's saying that right now we have the promise of that which is to come, but when that which is promised is actually here, when Jesus is actually present, our knowledge of him and all of his promises, which will be fulfilled then, we will know personally and be with him, and we will not, he will dispel the darkness, and we will have no need to look at the truth, the scriptures, the lamp that right now is the light in the darkness. Those scriptures will be fulfilled, and I believe they will still endure, but they will endure as a fulfilled testimony that our God keeps his word. But how do we know this? Verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. When you look at the prophetic word, Peter says, it shines as a light in the darkness because it isn't the result of someone's own understanding. The prophets who wrote those things down were not operating by their own power, their own understanding and intuition. They were not interpreting the signs. They were not interpreting culture and the flow of history and figuring out what God was going to do. God was revealing to them and telling them what he was going to do and sometimes when he was going to do it. So if this is not the product of their own interpretation of God's purposes in the world, their own interpretation of what God might be planning to do throughout history, no, it has not come from their own interpretation. Verse 21, this is the explanation of why. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. And I just want to say that this is one of the reasons I point to the majesty of what is in the Bible as self-authenticating. I talked about this last week, that the Bible authenticates itself. It displays divine origins because of what it says. The prophetic word is an example of that, that prophecy was never produced by the will of man. If you read your Bibles, there is no way a person comes up with this stuff. There's no way that we could conceive of Jesus Christ. No one would ever come up with that. No one would ever come up with the crucifixion. It's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, and I went to this passage last week. It is folly. It's folly. It's foolishness. No one would ever come up with that as the story for their Savior. It's not in us to do so. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God. Here we go. Here's the process by which the scriptures are inspired. Men spoke. So there is a human element. Men are writing. They are saying these things, and they are writing them down, and they are using their vocabulary. They're using their language, whether that be Hebrew or Aramaic in the Old Testament, or whether that be Greek in the New Testament. They are writing these things down. And we can see this. Paul's vocabulary is not the same as Peter's vocabulary. Luke's vocabulary is different than Matthew's vocabulary. And yet they all express the same truths as part of the harmony and the unity of the Bible. But these men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this word carry is the word from which we get the word ferry. Like you take a state ferry across the Puget Sound. They were borne along. They were carried by the Holy Spirit, which means that it is the Holy Spirit who is guiding and determining what they are writing. This is why Paul can say all scripture is God-breathed. It is the words that are inspired. Really, when we say that the authors of scripture were inspired, God-breathed, we're actually saying that incorrectly. The authors of scripture are spirit-born. They are carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is the text itself that is inspired. It is the words themselves that are the breath of God. The human authors are carried along by the Holy Spirit. And it's from this truth that we have certain doctrines that we hold very dear. The infallibility of scripture. That scripture is right in everything that it says. It's also where we get the inerrancy of scripture. That scripture does not have errors. That when those authors wrote down those manuscripts, that they were without error. And so we have an infallible, inerrant, sacred book. This is the process of the inspiration of Scripture that Peter is describing. Because it originates from God. The Holy Spirit has overseen, He has guided, He has determined, He has spoken as the prophets wrote it down. But now look, we have the apostles' witness then, and we have the prophetic word, and don't miss this, Peter is making a connection between the two. Peter connects the apostles' witness and the prophetic word. First of all, both come from God. It's clear, isn't it? They both come from God. The prophets were carried by the Holy Spirit. The apostles were eyewitnesses to Jesus' glory, and they were ear witnesses to God the Father's testimony. Neither the apostles' witness nor the prophetic word originated with man. They both come from God. Both the apostles' witness and the prophetic word come to us as scripture. Both of them endure as scripture. They both endure as written revelation. The prophetic word is the prophecy of what? Scripture. Scripture. The apostles' witness is now preserved so that long after their departure, we can recall these things at any time. It's what we have. And so both the apostles' witness and the prophetic word are lamps shining in a dark place, calling for the devotion of God's people until Jesus returns in glory to dispel the darkness. Peter seals this connection. If you're still wondering, Peter seals this connection in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Look over there. Chapter 2, he basically lays into the false teachers, exposes them, pronounces judgment on them. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. Just pause right there. What's the first letter? 1 Peter. We have this letter also. And Peter is now equating his second letter with his first letter. He's putting them on the same plane. What does that say about 1 Peter? Peter sees it as from God, an apostolic charge that he has written that is to carry on with authority for the people of God enduring through the ages after his departure until Jesus returns. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Here we go again. He's going back to what he said earlier in chapter 1. Verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Here we have it. Remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. That now is something that is to be remembered. That now is something to be recalled. How do we recall and remember the predictions of the holy prophets? We look to Scripture. And how is it now that we are to remember and recall the commandment of Jesus Christ through his apostles? Through the Scriptures. That's how. The predictions of the holy prophets, the Old Testament. The commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ through his apostles, the New Testament. There you have it. And look again at verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days. This is what I was talking about earlier. Peter knows that the false teachers he's confronting as the immediate danger are not the end. There will be a litany of scoffers. Scoffers will continue to come. They will come time and time again. And what is it that they will scoff at? They will scoff at what the Old Testament says and the New Testament says. They will scoff at the Bible. Those are the scoffers we now have teaching in many of our universities. They will scoff at what the prophets have written and what the apostles have written, following their own sinful desires. In the end, it is always about following sinful desires. It's about loving the darkness. It is not about having enough proof. It is about not wanting to have enough proof and denying the proof there is. But you can see this here. Peter puts these things side by side, the predictions of the prophets and the revelation of the apostles through the commandment of our Lord and Savior through his apostles. These things are the Scriptures. So we have the lamp. We have the lamp. In the Scriptures, God has given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. He has given us precious and very great promises. And they will keep us. They will keep us until the day dawns, until Jesus returns. So says the sacred book.